The following is a Sunday feast lecture given by His Holiness Jayapataka Swami on September 24, 1989 in Atlanta, Georgia. The class begins with a reading from the Bhagavad Gita, Chapter 4, Verse 34.
Chalang Pangulang Gayate Jani Yatri Pat Mahang Bande Sri Gurum Dinatarinam Paramananda Madhavam Sri Chaitanyeshwaram Tadvidhi Pranipatena Pariprasnena Sevaya Upadekshanti Te Ganam Jnaninastattvadarshinaha. Translation. Just try to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master. Inquire from him submissively and render service unto him. The self-realized souls can impart knowledge unto you because they have seen the truth.
Of the cyclic succession. The Lord is the original spiritual master. And a person in the disciplic succession can convey the message of the Lord as it is to his disciple. No one can be spiritually realized by manufacturing his own process, as is the fashion of the foolish pretenders. The Bhagavatam 6.3.19 says, Dharmam tu sakshat bhagavat pranitam. The path of religion is directly enunciated by the Lord. Therefore, mental speculation or dry arguments cannot help lead one to the right path. Nor by independent study of books of knowledge can one progress in spiritual life. One has to approach a bona fide spiritual master to receive the knowledge. Such a spiritual master should be accepted in full surrender, and one should serve the spiritual master like a menial servant, without false prestige. Satisfaction of the self-realized spiritual master is a secret of advancement in spiritual life. Inquiries and submission constitute the proper combination for spiritual understanding. Unless there is submission and service, inquiries from the learned spiritual master will not be effective. One must be able to pass the test of the spiritual master, and when he sees the genuine desire of the disciple, he automatically blesses the disciple with genuine spiritual understanding. In this verse, both blind following and absurd inquiries are condemned. Not only should one hear submissively from the spiritual master, but one must also get a clear understanding from him. In submission and service and inquiries. A bona fide spiritual master is by nature very kind toward the disciple. Therefore, when the student is submissive and is always ready to render service, the reciprocation of knowledge and inquiries becomes perfect.
This statement by the Bhagavad Gita, by Lord Krishna, was in reply to Arjuna's question of what he should do, what was the way that he could actually proceed to achieve self-realization or the perfection of life. The Vedas are very broad. They have four principal Vedas, 108 Upanishads. Then there's the 18 Puranas and other histories like Mahabharata, Ramayana. Then there's a philosophical treatise, the Vedanta Sutra. All in all, you're talking about millions and millions and millions of verses. The Mahabharata alone is 200,000 verses. So it's very difficult for someone to know all of the Vedas. Vedas mean the knowledge which was revealed from God, from Bhagavan, to enable the human being to know what is this world, how to live in this world and achieve the objectives of life, and ultimately what is the absolute truth, what is the origin of everything, and how to realize ourself and the absolute truth. So these Vedas have been described as the four Vedas are called Karmakanda, or the part of all the Vedas which deal with fruitive work. They concentrate on how to live in the material world and get good karma for the actions that are performed. How to avoid bad karmas. By this one can get better birth, better wealth, better facility in this life and in future lives. But still, nonetheless, one is bound up within the material universe. To realize the truth is called Gyanakanda. To realize what is the spirit, what is eternal. That section of the Vedas is dealt with by the Upanishads. Then there's the Upasanakanda, the process of worshipping the truth, which is dealt with in the Puranas, especially the Bhagavatam, the Srimad Bhagavatam Puranam, as well as the Bhagavad Gita, give the science of how to worship the absolute truth and realize. So in order to engage in realization of the absolute truth, it's recommended one should approach a spiritual master. In this world, people are looking for truth. Every newspaper, every magazine, quite a few of the films are directed, at least in part, to truth, trying to disseminate information, increase the knowledge of people. Certainly the learning institutions, schools, colleges, universities, institutes, they're theoretically dedicated towards pursuit of knowledge, towards acquiring truth. But in the Vedas it explains that there's a difference between relative truth and absolute truth. A relative truth would appear as something which is conditioned by time, by space. Something which is absolute is unchanging, which is beyond time and space. So things to do with God or the Spirit, they are considered absolute truth because they are truths that never change. Just like today, this country is America, is a relative truth because 200 and some years ago, this was part of England. And before that, this was part of the Cherokee Nation or the part of the, I don't know which Indian nation, exactly the part we're sitting in was at that time. I know there's some Cherokees in the Smokies, so might be part of the Cherokee Nation. And before that, who knows what nation this was. So when we say that we're American, that's a relative truth. Relative truth doesn't mean it's false. It just means that for the time being it's true. But this body was born in America, so it's an American citizen. It's considered an American body. But when the soul leaves the body at the time of death and takes birth again, there's no guarantee it'll take birth in America. Could take birth in Russia, could take birth in England, could take birth in another planet. Because in the Vedas said there are many planets which are inhabited by intelligent beings. Some more intelligent than human beings, some less spiritual than human beings. So the point is, in the Vedas, that there's two things we have to concern ourselves with. Being happy in this relative world, in the life we're living now, and knowing what is our relation with the absolute world. Now in the modern world, absolute truth is kind of swept under the rug, probably because it's something which you can't know by experimentation very easily. So therefore, since it's not accessible by a normal empiric investigation, so it's kind of better just to leave it. But in the Indian tradition, the Vedic tradition, the great seers, the great yogis, they would research absolute truth through various forms of yoga. Yoga means to link with the absolute truth. The word yoga means to link. So some would use the mystic yoga process, whereby through breathing exercise, through meditation, through introspection, they would be able to come in touch with the original source of all energy. They could realize their own spiritual dynamic force. The Bhagavad Gita earlier explains that the body dies. The body goes through changes. Just like a little child is crying. But in 10 years from now, it'll become a young person. Then when it's 25 years, it'll become from a baby to a child to a youth, middle age, old age. So go through so many changes of body, but the person remains the same. So Krishna explained in the Bhagavad Gita that we go through many changes of body, but the soul, the self, is not different. When the body perishes, when it becomes uninhabitable, the living force simply transfers to a new birth at the time of conception, enters into the womb of the mother through the sperm of the male, and then conception begins when the two eggs combine. But we just see that. That science has been able to observe, but that there's a living soul. If that living soul is not there, life doesn't come. The soul is present, and that soul is known as the Atma in the Bhagavad Gita or in the Vedas. And it's considered a chit shakti, or a living energy. That this material world is considered to be achit, or unconscious. It's like this table. Doesn't have any consciousness, but if you hit a person, he'll say, what are you doing? They have consciousness. We can feel, we will, we desire, we think. So there's a difference between dead matter and living. Actually, the body is not alive, but there's a living force in the body that makes the body alive. The Bhagavad Gita later on explains that the living force is situated in the region of the heart. And through some divine arrangement, there's a connection between the gross body and this living force. So that the living force expands its consciousness throughout the body through the bloodstream. And through the bloodstream, one is able to feel, to be conscious. And we know that if we take a tourniquet and we cut off the circulation to our hand, after a while it becomes senseless. The body in itself doesn't have any sense. The sense is in the soul, which is the witness, which is experiencing. And this body is like a machine, an instrument, which is gathering all the information. Bhagavad Gita explains we have action senses and we have knowledge gathering senses. And together, along with the mind, these different senses are the instruments which allow the soul to experience through this physical body. When the soul leaves the body, the body's dead. There's a difference. If you've seen a dead body, there's a big difference between a dead body and a living body. Once our founder, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, he was preaching to some very simple village people in India along the Bangladesh border. And to illustrate to them, he said, look, in your village sometimes there's been an old man who has passed away, like a grandfather, his grandchildren, his children, other relatives, they've come, they've cried, he's gone, he's gone, he's gone. Hasn't this happened to you in the village? And they said, yes, this has happened. So they're all crying that he's gone, he's gone. But there the body was lying. The same hair, the same feet, the same legs, face, torso. And why everyone was crying, he's gone. Who went? What is the difference between that body, which was not alive, and the living body? Modern science doesn't know. What is the chemical change between living and dead bodies? They'll tell you the heart stops, the brain waves stop. But the Vedas say that the living force leaves the body. The living force is the real person. The body is just a cover. It's interesting that in Russia they did an experiment using Kirlian photography. I don't know if some of you have heard of Kirlian photography. It's a new invention where they can photograph the aura or the subtle energy coming out from humans' bodies or any living entity's bodies. Even plants. It's like they take a picture with Kirlian photography. They cut off part of the plant leaf. And it'll still show in the Kirlian photography that the aura of the whole leaf will be there, even though part of the leaf was cut out. And depending on the state, if someone's in a real angry mood, apparently has a red aura. If they're very meditative, it's green. Like they have, I don't know the exact color breakdown, but parapsychologists are using this quite a bit. So Russia, they did an experiment. Probably wouldn't do such an experiment in America. Is that they put a person on the ECG, brain scan, everything. And at the time when he was about to die, and they photographed him using a moving Kirlian photography. I think in America people would, just for the cause of science, you could do that. So this person agreed, okay, you can photograph me dying using Kirlian photography, and they did this. So it showed the person's aura naturally around his body. And then as oscilloscopes, this was at a big science conference, science and religion, different scientists were showing how they've been studying these type of things. So it showed how the heartbeat stopped, the brain waves stopped, clinically dead. But the aura was still there. After about 5 seconds after being clinically dead, the aura lifted up over the body, stayed there for about 12 seconds, and then went off. You just see it go off the screen. So according to the Bhagavad Gita, it says we have two bodies, a gross body and a subtle body. And the Atma, living force, is connected with the subtle body. And when the gross body dies, the living force goes with the subtle body, which would include the aura, and goes on to its next birth, which is decided by higher natural laws. So the Russian experiment would seem to support or substantiate the Vedic version. Now, the point of this particular verse is that whether we use the introspective means, that's one method, another form of yoga is a more active type of yoga, which is what we basically practice, chanting, serving, meditating while we're doing activities. Whichever yoga one might practice, there's several different types of yoga, Gama yoga, Astanga yoga, the Eightfold Yoga System, the yoga of knowledge, the yoga of bhakti or devotion and intelligence. In Krishna consciousness, we follow the yoga of intelligence and devotion. But whatever yoga one follows, one needs to have a spiritual master to learn how to practice the particular yoga. And each spiritual master was a disciple himself of his spiritual master. So this way it's been handed down through a succession. And although empirically it may be difficult, now maybe through Icarian photography and many types of regression and hypnotism and different things like that, people are getting a lot of evidences which some accept as scientific, some question. Empirically, maybe more and more there'll be newer ways of verifying these things. But through realization, this has been the traditional way that the self, being of the spiritual nature, being of the dynamic force, can realize the dynamic force. And a master should realize, every devotee should realize the self, and then in turn they should help others to also realize. So in this way it's naturally handed down. So human life is meant to inquire. And normally there's like, I was taught by my parents that, you know, whenever you go to any social function, don't discuss politics, religion, philosophy, or, you know, just a few other things I forget. So basically, because these things, people, they take it down to a very theoretical level. So it's really not something you can discuss on a social level. Guru and disciple, spiritual master and student relationship is something where the disciple makes an inquiry, tries to eradicate the doubts and listens to the answer. It's not just like kind of a social, what do you think? What I think, like, it said, okay, I want to learn what you have to teach me. So I'll ask and then I'll listen. Then if I have any doubts, I ask again until all my doubts are cleared away. A challenging kind of approach or a doubting approach, a cynical approach, is very difficult to learn. Not that one should blindly accept. That's not also recommended. But just that one should ask the question and see if you don't believe it, if you have some doubt, why are you doubting it? Put it into a proper way and then ask again. So that's the system here it mentions here. Learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master, inquire from him submissively, and render service unto him. Now the ancient Vedic system was to render service to the guru. All the great masters would have a spiritual master and they would also be render service. In fact, even in India, this tradition of guru and disciple is such a tradition that even in the colleges and universities up till very recently, it was so much a part that the students would consider their teacher kind of like a guru to them. So when they come into class, they touch the feet of the teacher. This is more or less gone out now in many of the schools, but still there. This might be interesting. I heard there's a lot of students here today from university. I don't know if they touched the feet of their professor. But that was the tradition. You'll always find, like, especially the musicians, they consider, like, Ravi Shankar or like, George Harrison or anyone who studied from the Eastern, he's my sitar guru. Or if you go to the dance teachers, that can see he's my dance guru. And then they respect like that they're supposed to offer some respect and then get. But this all originally comes from the spiritual guru who gives spiritual knowledge. So even Krishna, when he was a child, he was sent by his parents to live with a guru called Sandipani Muni. And although Krishna is considered as God himself who came to the earth 5,000 years ago to give instruction to human society, that he also said that I had to teach by example. Because if I don't show the proper example, then everyone will use me as an excuse to do something wrong. So the Krishna is considered the guru of everyone. When he was 16 years old or 17 years old, he went and lived in the guru's ashram. And he would go and collect firewood. and do, between classes, he'd go out and do some service for the guru. So, Jai Nitai Gaura Chandra. Still in India, we have ashramas, and here in the West, we have ashramas. And those who become the priests, who become the full-time monks or priests or married priests, they don't go and collect firewood generally for the guru alone. But they do have a guru-disciple relationship, and sometimes they do some service for the guru. Sometimes the married couple, they may cook a meal for the guru or do some kind of service. But generally, whatever they do it with the idea that I'm serving through my spiritual master. And through my spiritual master, it goes to his spiritual master and to his spiritual master. And originally, the original spiritual master is God, is Krishna. And so it's coming down through a disciplic succession or a chain of spiritual masters. So someone may say, well, I'm not pure enough to serve God. I can't approach God directly, but I can approach my guru. And my guru can approach his guru, and his guru can approach... And so in this way, eventually, like an electrical chain, it goes to Krishna. So it's considered that if one is a servant of the servant of God, that's better than considering oneself to directly be a servant of God. This is an interesting concept, because in the West, of course, nobody wants to be a servant. Everyone wants to be a master. How to make it head in life, how to be the number one. But in a spiritual life, to be a servant of God is considered success, or to be a servant of the servant of God. Because since God is undisputed greatest, nobody can become God. To be the servant of God is the best we could become. And that is our most exalted position. And since, well, even to be the servant of one of God's intimate servitors is not different. So in our practice, we consider it our identity or our perfection if we can become pure servitors of the Lord, of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And the more purely we can serve the Lord through His servants, then we'll be able to realize directly our relationship with Krishna. Now, although somebody is serving a guru or serving a spiritual master, because there is this link, there is a direct link through the spiritual succession, one has a direct connection with Krishna. So although one's serving the guru, one feels directly a connection with God. This is something which can be experienced, can be easily experienced, but it's difficult maybe to be conceived without experiencing. I remember one time someone said, why do you all bow down before the guru or bow down before Krishna? They asked our founder, Srila Prabhupada. So he said, well, you do it and then you'll find out. That by bowing down before God, it's a profound experience. And you actually start to realize that, yes, God is great and I'm very... just a small part of God. We're putting that concept into practice. When you start to put concepts into practice, then you realize them. One thing is theoretical knowledge and one is realized knowledge. Once somebody asked Prabhupada, what's the difference between theoretical knowledge and realized knowledge? He says, well, theoretical knowledge, we all hear that, well, when you get married, there's a lot of problems that happen. When you get married, then you realize it. So, he said, it's like that. You may understand, yes, I'm a part of God, I'm a part of the Absolute Truth, I'm internal spirit soul. But when we start to act as a spirit soul, we start to act in that relationship, then we realize. So it's difficult for us to directly serve God, because God is situated, or Krishna is situated in the spiritual world. He's situated beyond our material vision. So in order for us to get access to Him, He descends as a deity form so we can serve Him as a deity. But then deities generally don't talk to us. Sometimes they have talked to great devotees. But generally, for the ordinary devotees, they're not able to hear the deities talk. The deities might even appear to be almost like statues or something to a neophyte person made out of some material object. But philosophically, we know that since God, Krishna, expands Himself through all the energies, He can be present in any form. And when a deity is made out of a bona fide substance like metal, wood, jewels, stone, there's like 8 different substances you can make a deity. It's made according to the description given in the scriptures and the Vedas. It's installed. The deity is installed and Krishna is requested to come into the deity, to be present in the deity form by a spiritual master. That Krishna is like a mailbox. He'll accept all the service offered to the deity directly. And that he's actually there. And as a devotee becomes more purified, they can actually sense, they can feel it, they can eventually even communicate with the deity. But that's something which is, as I'm saying, it's very difficult for, say, neophytes to realize on that level, because the deity generally doesn't talk to neophyte devotees. But we also serve Krishna through the guru or the spiritual master. Like if you serve hot milk to the deity, if it's too hot, generally the deity won't say, hey, ouch, you burnt my lips. But if you serve the spiritual master too hot a milk, or too hot a soup or something, he say, oh, you burnt my mouth, what are you doing? Why are you serving so hot? So then it teaches us, oh, we have to be careful, we have to be conscious. So when we do our meditation, we do active service, we serve the guru, we have to be conscious of what we're doing. Not just do it in an impersonal or in a mechanical way, but do it in a very conscious way. Then the meditation is proper. So by doing devotional service, it's another big topic. By doing devotional service, actually, we can transcend the laws of karma. In the material world, for every action, there's a reaction. So whenever we're acting, we have to take the reaction for what we do. If we kill someone, we have to take the reaction. We may escape the law, but then eventually we may find that in the next birth we get run over by a hit-and-run car or something. We wonder, why did it? What nice guy. He was a sophomore champion of the football team. How come he got ran over by that car? Because in the previous life he did a hit-and-run on someone or something like that. Why is somebody born blind? Why are they born crippled? Because in the previous life they did something to deserve it. So whatever we do, we have to take the reaction. Of course, the other way, if you do something beneficial for others, you also get a good reaction. Whatever it is, you're stuck in the material world to suffer or enjoy the reaction. But when you're directly serving Krishna, when you're serving God, serving His devotee, the spiritual master, then there's no material reaction because you're offering all the work to, out of the material world to God. So He takes the reactions. It's like when a soldier is serving under the order of his commander. The commander is supposed to take the responsibility, at least as long as the commander is ordering something within the law. When the guru is ordering something which is bona fide according to the scriptures, if he offers, says something crazy like everyone should commit suicide, he's not a guru. Because the scriptures say you should never commit suicide. So it's not like people think, well, this guru is a dangerous cult or something, they're going to tell everybody to like in Jonestown do crazy things. That can't happen if people really know the philosophy. In the Vedic culture, these type of crazy things don't happen. Because we're trained that one only follows the guru as long as he doesn't go against the scriptures and against the previous gurus. As long as he's giving a bona fide instruction, which at face value is a bona fide thing, he's giving us an instruction for our spiritual benefit, we should follow. Just like you go to a doctor, he tells you, take this medicine, take this therapy. We put our trust in the doctor. So it's like a spiritual doctor, we put our trust in the guru. But if he tells us something which is obviously contradicting the scripture, then we don't follow. In fact, there are many cases when that happens, someone has to reject his guru for contradicting Krishna. But as long as there's not this contradiction and we're serving, then actually the activities we do are considered transcendental. And by acting in a transcendental way, we start to realize what it's like to be totally a spiritually liberated soul. We start to become free of anxiety, free of suffering, free of a lot of all the material pressures that come on us. And this is the first symptom of somebody who's engaging in pure bhakti yoga or pure devotional service is a relief from material suffering. Now, even like myself, I had to suffer materially, externally. I had to. I was an assassination attempt on my life, and But although I had to go through that very materially trying situation, but somehow by the mercy of Krishna, I could keep my mind on Krishna throughout the whole thing. I was fortunate not to lose my consciousness until I went in the operation room. And I never felt forsaken or felt that at any time I was unprotected, that whether I was going to live or die, that was under the hands of God. Of course, I was hoping that I would be able to live because there's a lot of unfinished works that I had to do. But ultimately, we have to leave the body sometime or another. So by Lord's blessing, I was given a chance to kind of remain alive in this body and continue. So sometimes devotees have to go through difficult times, but at the same time, they're protected in a spiritual sense. They're protected and they feel the protection of Krishna, even in the difficult times. So basically, this is the way we can gradually become more and more realized, is by putting our faith or putting our philosophy into practice, then we realize it. But yes, by depending on Krishna, Krishna reciprocates. Krishna does help, maybe in little things, or even in life and death situations. So now it's time for the feast coming up, but if there's any questions, I'd like to answer any questions people have. Sure. Any scripture which gives knowledge about God, which teaches people how to love God, we consider it sacred. It's one of our, we have like a 10 commandments in chanting, the 10 offenses we should avoid. One of them is we shouldn't offend any scripture which is imparting knowledge about God or which is glorifying the Lord in His holy name. So we respect the Bible, Quran, any scripture that gives scientific knowledge on God. The difference is, we don't see any contradiction. It's like if you go to college, you find, you know, you can go to the store and buy a pocket dictionary, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. You can go to the library and we got the Honor Bridge Dictionary, two huge monstrous books. And basically, the Bible, you know, is one little book like this. The Quran is another book like that. You know, and the Vedas are like, you could stack the Vedas up from this side to the other side of the room, probably take, you know, more than that in books. There's so much information, the information on other planets, information about life, information on, I mean, even in the Bhagavatam, in the fourth canto, it mentions exactly how the embryo forms in the womb from day one until the ninth month and finally birth. Month, day by day, week by week, month by month, the size, which organs are developing, when the different organs and different limbs are manifesting, which even modern science only knew within the past century. But this is written in Sanskrit codes 5,000 years ago. So the Vedas are not giving some kind of dogmatic knowledge. It's just trying to give all the knowledge that we need to know what is life. So when you know the Vedas, then you read the Bible. I haven't found anything in the Bible that's not in the Vedas. In fact, even my mother, she's the president of her local church, after reading the Bhagavad Gita, she gives like big sermons now on the Bible because now it's all real clear. A lot of times, I used to go to my priest when I was going to church and I'd say, well, what does this mean? They say, it's a mystery. But now, any mystery from the Bible, I can give you a lecture on it without any hesitation. It does, you know, it's very clear. It's just like it's like kind of a puzzle where some of the parts are missing. Now, after you read the Vedas, it all fits in because originally there's only one God. In different countries and different places, little knowledge is revealed here, a little there. And you see the overall picture, you can see, all right, here's a moral instruction, and here's a spiritual instruction, here's how it all fits in. But you don't find a contradiction. So what we're trying to do is through knowledge, our aim is in the future that all religions could unite through knowledge, that we actually understand there's only one God. Now someone may choose to serve through Jesus or through Muhammad or through some, that's their personal choice on how they want to approach God. But if we could come to the point of really understanding there's one God, and there's just different ways. I may follow Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, someone may follow Muhammad, another person may follow. You find ultimately there's not a big contradiction, it's just slightly different in the process. And even in the process, there's a lot more similarity than what people would like to. Now, whether you chant Hare Krishna or you chant Hallelujah, I mean, what's the... Just like George Harrison, when he's saying, My Sweet Lord, He's singing hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Then finally he started singing in the background. He's saying Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. So he was telling us, you know, I wanted to introduce, but if I would have just directly said Hare Krishna, the fans wouldn't have liked it. So I started Hare Krishna, you know, hallelujah, hallelujah. Everyone liked it. And then ending in the background, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. That we're all talking about the same sweet Lord. Is that all right? Any other question? Yes?
One question might be is, can a person attain pure consciousness or God consciousness without a guru?
Theoretically, by chanting, theoretically one can achieve, but practically it says it's not possible. I think that theoretically, if you did everything perfect, you could do it. But since practically nobody can just spontaneously do everything perfect, you need a guide. If, say, there was a situation where there was no spiritual master, it just happened, like, say, there's a world war, and then one of these books is there. And that's all. There's no one else. You're the only person alive within 10 miles. You just happen to find one of these books. And then you read it, and then just by reading it, you got some inspiration. You tried to practice it, and then maybe Krishna gave you from inside some kind of inspiration. You may be able to achieve perfection. Theoretically. Practically, whether you will or not, that's, you know, theoretically. But say that you're in that situation, all of a sudden you find that 5 miles away the only other person living happened to be someone who really knew the process. And then you had a chance to learn from him. Naturally, if you avoid that out of your own pride, that no, I don't want to learn from anyone, do it myself, that's considered to be foolishness. And if someone else knows more, is more advanced, take him as a take whatever you can learn, and if he's fully realized, take him as your master. One should seek a master. While you're seeking a master and you're practicing, you can realize a lot of things. We should be open to learning, open to getting mercy, open to getting help. Shouldn't be closed to taking help. At the same time, while we shouldn't just whimsically take someone as a guru or a spiritual master without being sure that that person is qualified. We should test the spiritual master for a year, see whether the spiritual master is really following, whether he knows, whether he can answer my questions, he can get rid of my doubts. Then if we are confident that yes, I can put my faith, I can put my confidence in this person, then I can surrender to this person and take his advice, take his guidance, then we accept as a guru. Before that we may informally try it out for a while, but we need to commit ourselves. Before we make a commitment, we should be sure. That's given in the scripture that the guru should test the disciple before accepting the commitment, and the disciple should test the guru before giving any commitment. It should go both ways. But here, like in America, there's some groups where you pay $75 and you can buy a guru. So I don't know whether that's, I mean, that's, I do know that that's not the basic Vedic system. It's more like a, no, it's 300. Anyway, I don't know which group, I'm just saying, you know, I mean, there are some groups that charge and you can, it's a bit, it's not exactly the traditional way. Let me put it that way. It's, so that also the people, they don't take that kind of commitment. They pay their money, they get their course, they like it, they do. So people like that because it's non-committal. But ultimately to advance in spiritual life at a certain point, a person needs to make a commitment. So the Veda is saying before you make that commitment, you should be sure, you should be cautious. And before a guru accepts a disciple, he should also see that the person is sincerely interested in self-realization. So that's why we have some people who are disciples. They're actually taking a guru and they're committed to following this process in a very full manner through their whole life. They're considered the initiated devotees. Some of them are considered qualified as priests or Brahmins as well. Then you have general devotees who believe in the process, but they haven't made any commitment. They just personally believe and they practice, and they're also advancing and they're benefiting. So that's like a larger congregation. So most of the people are in that category that come to the temple. And then after coming, and sometimes they think, well, let me make a commitment or let me find a guru. And then they start to become more serious and they practice. And Eventually they accept the shelter of a guru and take initiation. And then the guru is personally responsible to guiding that disciple, and the disciple is responsible to get all their answers and problems taken care of by the guru and following the advice of the guru. Does that answer the question? Any other question?
I'd like to change the subject. Can you tell us about why we so need onion, garlic, carbs?
Why we shouldn't eat meat? Well, in the 16th chapter, 18th chapter, different parts of the Bhagavad Gita, it mentions that the different kinds of food, and some are in the mode of goodness, some are in the mode of ignorance, and some are in the mode of passion. So specifically, animals, killing animals and eating the flesh is considered a mode of ignorance. Like killing an animal, animal doesn't want to die. You're inflicting pain on the animal. So then you have to take the reaction for that. For self-realization, it's especially recommended not to do things in mode of passion or ignorance. To do things in the mode of goodness. Eat food in the mode of goodness. Act in the mode of goodness. Now modern science is also, they're saying low cholesterol diet gives longer life. Meat has high cholesterol. Avoid meat diet, etc. They find, especially if you eat meat and milk products together, it's very difficult. But if you don't eat meat and just eat milk products, then really the cholesterol doesn't become too much. Together it's very heavy. So even like now people, not for any religious reason, but just because of health, a lot of people are reducing the meat intake in their diet for cholesterol, for heart. But in the Vedas it says we shouldn't kill the animals and eat unless it's a life and death situation. And there's so much fruit, vegetables, grains, milk products that there's no reason. In fact, when I was in the hospital in Spain, one nurse came up to me and said, "Look, how long have you been a vegetarian?" I said, 23 years. "Really? You don't eat any meat?" "No meat." "How are you so big?" Plenty of nourishment, vegetarian diet. So, even the modern doctors, some of them in other countries especially, they think you really need these things. Now in America they're becoming a little more open-minded. Was a time when they, in India they tell all the people you had to eat eggs, but now they're saying in America, reduce eggs, it's really bad. Too much cholesterol in eggs. And now recently in India they found if you eat 1.5 idlis, these little rice cakes, that's equal to all the protein and nourishment you get in one egg. So why eat eggs? Let the chickens hatch, run around. So basically, there are a lot of material reasons like that. I could go on speaking, economic, ecology, different reasons. But for a more spiritual reason is that a human being should only eat sanctified food. Food that's offered to God as a sacrament, offered to Krishna. Krishna said he won't accept a meat, a fish, eggs, offering. He accepts all vegetables, but he doesn't like onions and garlic because apparently those have got some kind of very strong tamasic or strong influence for some reason. They can be taken as a medicinal some cases, but as a normal diet, it should be avoided. It creates too much heat in the body. Krishna doesn't accept those as offerings. So we only eat food which we offer to Krishna. Then the food doesn't have any karma. It's a karma-free diet. And whatever plants you offer to Krishna, they get a higher birth. The soul from that plant gets a higher birth. And actually, you don't cause violence when you offer vegetables because, say, offer a fruit, doesn't hurt the apple tree. Apple's going to fall off anyway. And if you offer, say, a spinach, you cut the spinach grows back. And grains, you only harvest them when the plants are already ripened and died. And then you take off the grain. So actually, you're not killing anything when you harvest, you know, say, vegetables.
Not a carrot.
I think carrot goes to the ant. In the Vedas, sometimes some people don't even eat carrots, but carrots. I don't know about that. Nobody asked me.
There'll be turnip greens in the next incarnation.
Anyway, even if there's any pain caused to any someone like the Jains, it's another sect of India. They don't eat any roots because they say that when you take out the root, you might kill a worm or something. But say that even when you're harvesting a potato. You know, we take potatoes. So I don't know. Basically, the potato, the plant gets at its end. You know, you can take out the potato and plant it. I don't think it harms the plant. But in any case, even if you say, okay, theoretically, generally, most of the plants it doesn't. But say the root plants, even if it does harm, or you kill a, you know, harvesting and you kill a worm or something, that it's hard to avoid that. You know, I mean, you can't, even you walk on the street, you can step on an ant or something. You know, there's a few things you can't really avoid. When you light a fire, you may burn an insect. They fly into it. When you sweep your house, there's little spiders and flies and things that you're going to sweep up. There's like five different things that you can't avoid killing certain little animals. When you harvest a crop, certain bugs and worms and things get killed. But by offering the food to Krishna as a sacrament and by performing the sacrifice, that counteracts this type of bad karma. And that creatures which inadvertently had to undergo any kind of suffering, they get a higher birth. So normally, if you're a carrot, I mean, the next birth isn't really much higher. You might become a turnip or something. I don't know. The soul just moves up a little bit. So, but if you get offered to Krishna as a carrot chutney, you can become a human being in your next life. And then from there, you get a chance to go back to Godhead. So, you're really helping out the plant kingdom by offering them to Krishna. You kill them, maybe in the next birth you might become an animal, so they can kill you. Doesn't work. You're not able to offer that animal to Krishna. There is a system that if people have to eat meat, then we don't follow this system, but within the broader Vedic or Hindu tradition, there is there are different Puranas, and in the Puranas regarding tamasic worship. For those that must eat meat, there's a sacrifice that they can offer a goat to Kali, the demigoddess Kali, the ferocious, destructive form of the material nature. And in that sacrifice, the goat is elevated to human birth. But one of the mantras that you have to say in the goat's ear in Sanskrit is that, I'm taking your life now. If you want, you have the right to take my life in the next birth. So, of course, people don't really know the Sanskrit anymore, so it's kind of just rattle off real quick. The word for meat in Sanskrit is called mung sa. Mung means aham, I, and sa means say or you. That now I'm eating you, in the future karma you can eat me. So, actually the Vedas recommend it's better not to eat meat because of the karma. If you have to, at least there's some facility for doing that, but it's very restrictive. It's very restrictive, and still ultimately you are responsible. But there's no immediate bad karma for it because you're elevating that goat to a human birth. But it doesn't provide for killing cows or killing only goats, and I think the only other animal they allow is buffalo, but not more intelligent animals, which are higher up in the evolution of reincarnation. Because when a cow dies, it becomes a human being. Cow is so high up on the evolutionary chain that the soul that's in the cow body, when the cow dies, next birth takes as a human being. So, if you kill a cow, actually you're slowing down its evolution, because if it just died naturally, it would take a human birth. So by killing it, it's like considered as bad as killing a human being. In ancient Indian culture, there's a whole history that one king found a man killing a cow And he arrested just like he would arrest a murderer. You know, now, of course, there's even cow slaughter in two states in India, but in West Bengal and Kerala. But in other states, it's illegal still to kill a cow. At least there's no slaughterhouse. If someone wants to kill, they can take in their backyard and they have to kill and make it's their own responsibility. But the government doesn't allow public slaughterhouses. There's some Buddhist countries that don't allow killing the cow. They don't consider the cow sacred or anything. But they consider also it's very high up on the evolution of reincarnation according to teachings of Lord Buddha. In Thailand, it's interesting that on the birthday of the king, he said, if anyone donates me a cow, I'll give it a seal, my royal seal, and protect the cow that it won't be killed. Because in the teachings of Buddha, people shouldn't kill cows, horses, a few of those five animals he considered very high up in the rung of evolution of reincarnation. That to kill them was very bad karma. Just let nature take care. You said they kill off themselves, so you don't have to interfere. The point is, you want to live. So if you have enough vegetables, if you have enough food to eat, then why are you worrying about... Anyway, the way the ecology is going now, the animals are dying off anyway, just from the, you know, just from all the petrol spills and what do you call the petroleum spills and the ozone problems. It's not really the problem. If anyone else has any question, there are many devotees here. And see.